Okay, this is God's word, Matthew 26, verses 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? You could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Well, we're now about to embark on the second message in my Easter series. Last week we covered some of the preparations for the death of Jesus. And these included the anointing of his body with a very expensive perfume, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, and finally the last Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples. And in this Passover meal, Jesus identified himself with the Passover lamb. He also connected the bread and the wine with his body and his blood. Jesus was connected with what John said in John chapter 1 verses 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus was just about to fulfill all that John had said about him. So now we're moving to the second section in our Easter series, and there are three events that have taken place in the reading from Matthew's Gospel. The first is the Peter's denial, Jesus predicts Peter's denial, verses 31 to 35. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 to 45. And thirdly, Jesus arrested and betrayed by Judas Iscariot, verses 47 to 56. So we're going to start first with Jesus predicting Peter's denial in verses 31 to 35. Now, if I was to ask you a difficult question today, I wonder what your answer might be. The difficult question is, if you're a Christian, would you ever deny that you knew Jesus Christ personally? In your life, in the future, would you ever deny that you knew Jesus Christ personally? Now, I would expect everyone to say today, "Oh no, we would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ." However, my next question is more specific. Imagine that you found yourself in North Korea today and you were being arrested for being a missionary, which is against the law, it's a crime. But I'm not sure if you can suffer death, but it'd be a very difficult punishment today. And just imagine that you had two choices. If you denied that you were a Christian, then you could be freed. But if you admitted to being a Christian missionary, then you would be killed and you would die. Now, I think that many of us would need to stop and think for a moment, what would I really do in those circumstances? Would I want to be set free? Would I deny that I ever knew Jesus? Well, many Christians feel that they are strong enough to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, until they are faced with a very difficult situation. Because following Jesus in those difficult decisions becomes much harder than following Jesus when everything is going well. 2 weeks ago, we discovered from the parable of the sower that many professing Christians can fall away when faced with difficult trials. And the main reason that many Christians fall away during those trials is the same reason that why Peter denied Jesus in his time of trial. You see, Peter denied Jesus because he was not yet filled with God's Holy Spirit. He did not have the power of God's Holy Spirit living inside him. He was only trusting in his flesh and his human resources. And if we trust in our flesh and in our human resources, then we will always fail in the tests and the trials of life as a Christian. Without God's Holy Spirit empowering our lives, we would fall in all the challenges of Christian ministry. Well, there are two things in this passage that we need to open up a little. And the first is in verses 31 to 32, we realize about the omniscience of Jesus, the ability for Jesus to know all things. In verses 31, Jesus predicted that all of the disciples would fall away that very night. It was not just Peter who was going to fall away, but all of the disciples were going to desert Jesus. The Greek word, which is translated in English "fall away," is a word that literally means setting a trap or a stumbling block. So Jesus predicted that very soon, that evening, the disciples would meet a stumbling block and fall away from their loyalty to him. And in order to support his prediction about the disciples who were soon to fall away, Jesus quoted from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. So I'm going to quote now from that minor prophet Zechariah in chapter 13 verse 7. It says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, although Jesus didn't quote the whole verse, the reason that he quoted this part was to reveal to the disciples that this was part of the eternal plan of God. God knew that it would happen. It was not a surprise to God. It was not a surprise to Jesus. Now, without the explanation of the Zechariah prophecy by Jesus, his disciples would fail to see the meaning. Now, if you read Zechariah chapter 13, you discover that Zechariah is talking about idolatrous false prophets whom the Lord would remove among his people. Okay, that's the context. Then suddenly in verse 7, the attention turns abruptly to a man that God calls my shepherd. In Hebrew, it actually says, the mighty man who is equal to me. So all of a sudden, God is working through his prophet, talking about these false shepherds, and then he clearly draws attention to somebody else. The mighty man who is equal to me. This clearly indicates Jesus. It is against this divine shepherd, against Jesus, that God commands the sword to be struck. Okay? Now, this prophecy is 450 years before the event that we read from Matthew's Gospel. And it's amazing to see how God interrupts minor and major prophets in the Old Testament to show us something that points to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this affirms that the whole Bible is all about Jesus and his redemptive work concerning our salvation. So wherever you go in the Bible, you will find that God is pointing you towards Jesus. He interrupts prophecies, tells us something that's going to happen in the future about Jesus. So after Jesus made this difficult announcement, he sought to encourage the disciples with these words. He said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So he gives them the bad news and then introduces some good news. Jesus faced his death with courage because he knew that he had the power over death. And this is why every believer can face death with confidence, because Jesus has gone before and he's been raised from the dead. Now, the disciples were still afraid of death and certainly couldn't accept that it was time for Jesus to die. And Jesus had told the disciples many times that they should not fear death. In fact, he said in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" In verse 32, Jesus predicted his resurrection in order to support the disciples. That's the first thing we discover, that Jesus was all knowing. He knew everything that was going on. He knew the scriptures, and he was able to present to them a future event that would happen. But he also presented him not only the bad news, but an encouragement. And then in verses 33 to 35, we see that the disciples were having confidence in the flesh. It's clear that Peter wasn't listening to all that Jesus had spoken. Peter was very concerned to assert his loyalty to Jesus. He was very genuine, and it was his desire never to forsake Jesus. But he didn't fully understand that he had no power in the flesh to overcome the disappointment when Jesus was arrested. And in verse 33, Peter put himself above the other disciples. He said that the other disciples might desert Jesus, but he never would. Jesus put Peter firmly in his place.
Jesus predicted the exact circumstances where Peter would deny him. Jesus said that before the rooster crows or the cock crows, Peter would deny him three times. And Peter had to learn the hard way that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Romans chapter 7 verses 17 says, "But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul is very clear in Romans that we're born with a sinful nature. It's a hard thing to learn that we have a sinful nature, and nothing done in the flesh in that sinful nature can please God. Isaiah chapter 64 verses 6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." In other words, the things that we do in the flesh, the good things that we do in the flesh, to God, they're like filthy rags. "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." It was not just Peter who had a problem with declaring his faithfulness to Jesus. Whatever the circumstances, it was also all of the disciples. So all of the disciples said, "No, we're not going to desert you, Jesus. Whatever happens, we're going to stay with you." They were declaring it in the flesh, and they were about to fail. So that's the first thing we discover, the all-knowingness or the omniscience of Jesus, and the fact that the disciples were making these declarations in the flesh. They were trusting in their own righteousness. Then the second section is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that is verses 36 to 45. We move on to a very challenging part of Scripture, and we're given a little window into the humanity of Jesus at the very deepest point of his need. Yet Jesus was truly God, but he was also truly human. He suffered in the same way as us, but he was without sin. He had human emotions like us, and he felt physical and emotional pain. And in this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know three things about the experience of Jesus in the garden. The first thing we discover, verses 36 to 38, is the sorrow that Jesus went through. It was a real experience. The name Gethsemane actually means olive press, and it was in this place that Jesus went often for prayer with his disciples. John tells us that in John 18 verses 2. It's not told here, but it is a regular place that Jesus went to pray and meet with God. And the garden probably belonged to a believer and was used as a retreat place for Jesus and his disciples. It's likely that it had a fence around it with an entrance gate. And Jesus asked his disciples to wait at the entrance, and Jesus only allowed Peter, James and John, his close-knit companions, to enter into the garden with them, and the other disciples waited outside at the gate. Perhaps Jesus took these three disciples to teach them further about the agony of the soul in difficult circumstances. And Peter, James and John needed to learn both humility and the poverty of the spirit which is necessary before God can use his people effectively. Matthew teaches us that same point in chapter 5 verses 3. I expect that Jesus was teaching Peter, James and John a lesson in total dependence upon God. Now there are times when we really need the support of other Christians, and this is important, and we must do our best to support one another. However, there are times when only God can help us. There are times when our soul is in deep anguish. We are hurting so much that only God's Holy Spirit can help us. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through those times, but I have, and I hope that God's Holy Spirit helped you when nobody else can. And there's nothing wrong with that, because there are times when only God can help you in your situation. In verse 33, Jesus opened up his heart to these three disciples. He told them that his heart was deeply grieved, actually to the point of death. The Greek word that's used here for the emotions of Jesus is so strong that you could actually die from this condition. Often you hear about people dying of a broken heart. There is a medical condition of complete sorrow and disappointment that can actually cause death. The shock or sorrow of the result of this incident can cause a medical condition that results in a heart attack, and you can have heart failure and die. And the situation that Jesus was going through was a very similar situation of the agony and the shock that people might feel if they lose a wife, a husband, or a son or a daughter. Some terrible shock, this agony that people go through. This was the most intense struggle that Jesus had, battling between Satan and God and going through. And the question we need to ask here is, why was Jesus going through this intense struggle? We're told that he sweat drops of blood, which is also a medical condition. Why was it that Jesus went through this terrible experience and this struggle? Well, the answer is quite simple, because Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death, because very soon he was going to become sin for us. That was the big issue. This was the unbearable prospect that made Jesus sweat drops of blood. You see, 100% holiness, which is what Jesus was, is totally repulsed by sin. Jesus was going to become sin, and that was the issue. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes cannot look upon evil and sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And soon Jesus was going to be nailed to the cross, and he was going to become sin for us. Jesus was going to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that was a terrible thing for Jesus to go through. So that was the first thing that Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered very intense sorrow, because he knew that soon he was going to become sin for us. We can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus, but we know it was very, very tough. The second thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verses 39 to 45, is prayer. The second experience that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane was intense prayer with God. On two occasions, well, it's actually three, but two, we're told about two, and then there's a repeat. On these occasions, Jesus asked God if it was possible for this cup to be taken away from him. What Jesus was saying to God was, is there any other way that you can provide for the salvation of men and women apart from me becoming sin? Is there any way that people can be saved apart from me dying on the cross and becoming sin for mankind? We're not told in this passage what God's reply to Jesus was. However, we do know from subsequent events that God must have said to Jesus, I'm sorry, but this is the only way to save mankind. Here in this passage, Jesus taught us a very valuable lesson in prayer. And the lesson is that our prayers must always be in submission to the Father's will. When we pray, we usually know what we want from God. But most of the time, we don't know what God's will is for us in that matter. We sometimes think that we know what is best for us, but quite often we can be wrong. We don't know what God knows. And if we did, sometimes our prayers might be different if we did. The key to productive prayer, or key to a productive prayer life, is to discover God's will and be willing to submit to it. Most of us, and most of the things we pray about, the answer is already contained in the Bible. If we were to search the Bible, quite often it would reveal God's plan and lots of the issues in life, and we would know exactly what to do. Problem, most of the time we're praying to get out of God's will rather than to do God's will. So that's what Jesus was praying. And he was in agony of sorrow, wanting to know if there was some other way that we could deal with man's sin. But God said, no, I'm sorry, this is the only way. Then thirdly, we see the experience of receiving God's strength, verses 45 to 46. After a time of prayer and agonizing with God, Jesus got up and proceeded to get on with God's will. Jesus accepted that there was no other way to save mankind from the consequences of their sin, and so he just wanted to get on with the task of going forward in God's will, and God gave Jesus the strength to get on with the job in hand. Jesus spent nearly 3 years preparing for this moment. Now God had prepared Jesus fully for the important task of saving and redeeming mankind from their sins. Just thought of an application for us here. When God guides us clearly into a situation or task, he always gives us the strength to carry out that particular job or that task. The impossible becomes the possible when God is guiding and directing the situation. Now in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a wonderful story about the unseen army of God that protected God's servant Elisha. I think we need to just read through it, and it's probably be up on the screen here, but it's 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 8 to 17. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down here.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was actually there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I might send and get him again.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Then the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." That's a real story. So always remember, if you're following in God's will for God's purposes and not your own purposes, then you can be assured that the unseen forces of God will protect and provide for you behind the scenes. If Jesus needed God's help, how much more do we need it? Isaiah 40 verses 28 to 31 says, "Have you not known?" In other words, don't you know about this? "Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak." And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall not run. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So that's what God did with Jesus. He prayed in agony of soul, went through a difficult time, and then God just filled him to overflowing with himself, and he got up and he went for the job in hand to become sin for mankind. Thirdly and finally, in verses 47 to 56, we have Jesus being betrayed with a traitor's kiss. We now come to the final section in which Matthew gives the account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. There are three things that I'd like to focus on in these verses. And the first is Peter. Peter is fighting against God's will, verses 50 to 53. We're told that a great multitude with clubs and swords came to arrest Jesus. It was a great overkill of the situation. They didn't need so many people, but they did. And after Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, then he was arrested. And then Peter decided to take out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This was Peter acting very presumptuously in the situation. Peter was fighting against God's will. In fact, Jesus said to Peter that he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him if he wanted to. Jesus had the resources to do what Peter could never accomplish. Fighting against God's will in any situation is like Peter on his own with a sword against hundreds of armed men. It is a hopeless situation, fighting against the will of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verses 12 says in the NIV, God is with us, he is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you, people of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord your God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. Don't fight against God, for you will not succeed. I was thinking about that when I was preparing this message, and I thought I'd just share this verse with you, because this verse is very precious to me. And I want to just share a real story that happened to me in 1984. So 1984, 33 years ago, I was up in Edinburgh in Scotland for a 4-day interview at the Faith Mission Bible College. I felt that God was calling me to give up my job and my home and to go in faith and serve him. I've been going through a 6-month period of testing God's call, and finally came that this was the Bible College that God was calling us to. And so both Wendy and I went up to the Bible College, and the first night we slept in the guest room, and we had a lovely night's sleep. And I woke up early in the morning to discover that there was a young lady at the end of our bed kneeling down in prayer. And I thought, this is strange. I didn't quite know what to say, but after I spoke, the young lady turned around and she was shocked to find that there were people sleeping in the bed. Nobody had told her that the guest room was being used. This young lady usually had her morning prayers and devotion, so she had just come in half asleep, kneeled down by the bed, not knowing we were sleeping in the room. Well, about 15 minutes later, a letter appeared under the door, just apologizing that she came into the room. She was very sorry. She didn't know that we were there. But she said as she was having her devotion and prayer time, God had impressed upon her that she must give me this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 12. Do not fight against the Lord your God. You will not succeed. And when I looked up the verse, I was deeply convicted that not only God knew my heart and my situation, but he knew that I was fighting against him, fighting against his will to come to this Bible college to train for ministry that God had for us as a couple. Now at the time I had a good job with a company car, I had my own home,
In fact, our first son was recently born, probably 6 months previous to that, 9 months. And I was fighting against God's will just to give it all up and to go off to Bible college. But I'm so glad that that young lady had made a mistake and come into our room with God's word. Because God's word was right. It was no good for me to fight against God's will. Yes, there have been sacrifices over the last 33 years, but I can honestly say that following God's will has been much better for me and for Wendy than if I'd decided to go my own way. But it's also been better for our four children too. So if you only take away one thing from this sermon today, take away the fact that God's will for your life is much better than anything that you could do for yourself if you were given freedom to choose for yourself. Do not fight against the Lord your God, for you will not succeed. The second thing we discover in the passage is that we're told in verse 54 that this incident is a fulfillment of prophecy. God had prophesied the plan of redemption and salvation for mankind. God's honor is always at stake when a clear prophecy of Scripture is made in the Old Testament. And in order for God to be honored, then his word must be fulfilled. On at least three occasions, Jesus had said to his disciples that it was necessary that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Tells us that in Matthew 16:21, Matthew 16:17, 22-23, verse 20 and 18-19. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 41 and 55, David had predicted that a close and trusted friend would betray the Messiah. Also in chapter 53 of Isaiah, there are many prophecies about the death of Jesus in a very detailed way, and it's never easy to see how these negative things can be turned to positive. But it was God's perfect plan. It's never easy in our own lives to see how negative things that happen to us or to other people can possibly be in line with God's will. However, it is at those times we need to trust God even more. So the negative can become positive when it is God's will. The third thing we discover in this section is that all of the disciples forsook Jesus and ran away. The disciples couldn't cope with the fact that his arrest and betrayal of Jesus and Judas was part of God's plan. Jesus had predicted earlier in the evening in verse 31 that after the great shepherd was arrested, the disciples would be scattered. Jesus was right. He knew the hearts and minds and weaknesses of the disciples. The thinking of the disciples was based upon the emotions of the moment. They didn't think through the situation carefully. The disciples took the easy route and ran away. It's clear from what we've read today that the disciples paid very little attention to the teaching of Jesus, and they seem to have neglected their prayer life. And these actions made them vulnerable to the challenges of the moment. So if we want to avoid making impulsive decisions about our life and ministry with Jesus, we need to make sure that we're saturated with God's word and in prayer and walking in step with the Holy Spirit. If we do this, we're less likely to go against God's will and fall prey to the devil's plan to divert and distract us from following Jesus. So that's step two in our Easter series, and a lot to chew over and think about as we seek to follow Jesus in our own lives. Let's bow our heads now. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Thank you.